Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews addressed his letter to, as you know, those of you that have been with this study for some time, Jewish Christians, all of whom were raised all of their lives with going to the temple, bringing their sacrifices, hearing the Torah read on the Sabbath day in the synagogues, participating in all of the other traditions that were common to the people of Israel at that time. But now, that all changed. They came to Christ, you see. These Jews had come to Christ, and because they had come to Christ, now they were on the outside of the way of life that they had grown up with. And that's something that you and I may not think about. You know, we may not think about the powerful traditions that were so connected to the life of Israel and how they would do these things as a family. Remember that when whole towns would travel to Jerusalem, they would just travel in this huge pack of people, and of course they did that because it was safer. Bandits were much less likely to attack a whole group of people, so they would go. You'll remember that when Jesus, you know, was a young boy, and when he made his first trip to Jerusalem on the way home, his parents lost track of him. And you know, you might kind of think about that from our own perspective and think, well, how in the world could they lose track of their 12-year-old boy? Well, they traveled as families. And usually the men traveled, you know, in a pack, and the women and the children traveled together. And I suppose, you know, Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary, and Mary thought that, you know, he was with Joseph. And they went for quite a while before they realized, well, I thought he was with you. But that's the way they would travel. And can you imagine the connectedness of traveling to Jerusalem with your whole community and the incredible memories that you would have of just family being together, laughing, singing songs as they would make their way to Jerusalem for the various feast celebrations, and just the delightful memories that would go along with that. And then you come to Jesus Christ because you are convinced that He is the Messiah that your people have been waiting for so long. But because of the fact that you accept Him as the Messiah, you are now on the outside of everything you held dear, as it relates to family, traditions, connecting with the community. Not only are you on the outside of those things, but the people who once loved you and embraced you are now mad at you. They are calling you all kinds of names, and in some cases, they are persecuting you. That's what these Jewish Christians were going through. That's why this author wrote this letter to them. They needed to be encouraged. You see, some of them were even being tempted, as we've mentioned many times through our study, to go back to the law of Moses, to go back to the things that they knew at first, to go back to those delightful memories of family and community and tradition and the synagogue and the reading of the Torah and all the wonderful things that went along with being raised as a Jew during that time. So to make, their hearts to be encouraged, the author of this letter has been using this letter, you know, to convince them that it would be a great error on their part to leave what they know of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to go back to the law of Moses. And he is getting ready to end this letter now. And he's going back to this familiar theme once again as he begins to speak of Christianity alongside Judaism, but uses it from the standpoint of the covenants and the creating or cutting of those covenants, which of course for Judaism occurred at Mount Sinai, when God declared the covenant in the hearing of the people from the mountain, when they actually heard the Ten Commandments spoken by the very voice of God. And he begins to speak to them and to remind them of some things that maybe they've forgotten. Maybe they've forgotten as they're entertaining the idea of returning to the law of Moses. If you'll pick it up with me here in Hebrews 12, down in verse 18. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So he begins in this section to kind of, you know, remind them about the way these covenants came to be in the nation of Israel. And he starts off by saying, you haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, in coming to Christ, you haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched. And have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Christianity doesn't offer people really any kind of physical touch point? You ever notice that? We don't send people to a particular place where it all started and tell them that if they just go touch the mountain, or if they go hang out by the mountain, or you know, we don't have any part of the cross left, you know, there's no wood from the cross left over that we can go and we can see and touch and say, wow, you know, now I'm a Christian because I've been there, I've touched it, and so forth. And even though going to Israel today is an incredible blessing for those who go, and they love to go and see the places where Jesus walked, and the things that Jesus saw, it's not going to Israel that makes you a Christian. There is no physical aspect, touch point, to Christianity. And frankly, for some people, that is one of the things that makes Christianity a strugglesome thing. Because there's nothing to touch. Because there's no physical sort of a thing where you have to go to this place, you know, to get to be a Christian or something like that. Christianity doesn't offer a lot in a physical sense. He goes on to say that not only is there no physical mountain, you know, that you can come to, but there's no burning with fire, there's no darkness, there's no gloom, there's no storm. And he's talking about, you know, what happened on Mount Sinai that day when God met them there on the mountain and spoke to them. And we forget what a terrifying sight that was for the people. And that's something else that the author here is trying to kind of bring out. I don't know if you remember, it's funny because I have just got done reading this in Exodus not very long ago, in my own kind of my own Bible, daily Bible reading, and we forget that it was terrifying. I mean, Moses tells all the people basically to gather around the mountain, but don't get too close, because if you touch the foot of the mountain, we'll have to kill you. You know, oh, and by the way, don't let your dog or your cow or your goat or sheep or something like that get too close to the mountain, because we'll have to stone them too. Because the Lord is going to descend on the mountain, and the mountain is going to be holy. So holy that anyone who touches it will have to die. You know, that's a little bit of a, I don't know, kind of a put-off sort of a thing. You know, it's kind of like, don't know if I want to go there. And then as they gather around, the Bible tells us that as the Lord descended upon the mountain, the entire top of the mountain burst into flames. It was burning. And it said that smoke rose from it like smoke from a furnace. I mean, billowing, probably black smoke that's just... It looks like this mountain is about ready to erupt. You know, it's on fire, you guys, and then it begins to shake. You know, the ground is shaking all over, I think, frankly, the really freaky thing. I mean, you and I can relate to shaking and fire, but there was a supernatural thing that also took place there. If you read in Exodus, we won't take time to do it, but if you read there in Exodus 19, it talks about the fact that they began to hear a very loud trumpet blast. But it wasn't any of the Jews who put a trumpet to their lips. They were all standing there shaking in their boots, but they heard a trumpet. And you know what? It didn't stop. And that's how they knew it was supernatural. There was no taking a breath. It just kept sounding. And as it went on, it got louder. It started off loud, and it got louder as it went on. And if you can imagine some big angel, you know, putting a trumpet to his lips, taking a deep breath, and just blowing for several minutes. What a crazy... Can you imagine being there that day? I mean, I probably would have dropped dead from fright. The fact of the matter is, even it tells us Moses was trembling with fear. And so the author is reminding them about these things. Talking to them, reminding them about the covenant. And he says to them also, if you look kind of in the latter part of verse 19, he says, such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Because what was commanded was that even if one of your animals touches the mountain, it'll be killed. They heard the voice of God. Sometimes we don't realize that the Jews who were standing around the mountain that day heard God speaking. They heard His voice. And do you know what? They also heard Him echo from the mountain the entire Ten Commandments. And they were terrified. And when God got done speaking from the mountain, this echoing, I'm assuming, this echoing voice that just rumbled down the mountain and spoke the Ten Commandments to these people, they begged Moses. They came up to Moses and they begged him, please tell God not to talk again in our hearing. Please, because we will die. That's how terrified they were. They begged Moses. And they basically said, Moses, you go talk to God. And you let Him talk to you. And then you come tell us what He says. We don't want to hear from Him personally, because it is just too terrifying. Now you have to admit that that whole scene kind of communicates the idea that getting close to God isn't really a possibility, doesn't it? It communicates, in fact, separation rather than closeness, doesn't it? That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to his readers. You guys want to go back to the law of Moses? You want to go, here you are, you've accepted Christ, and you know now the intimacy of knowing God, loving God, praying to God, having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you want to go back to that? You want to go back to trembling in fear? You want to go back to that whole idea of God moving upon the mountain in such a way as to say, you can't come near. You come near, you die. That's what you want to go back to? There was nothing about the law that communicated intimacy. There was nothing about the law that communicated closeness. Nothing about the law that invited a person to say, hey, come on, let's go jump in Papa's lap. In fact, it communicated everything to the opposite. You come near here, you'll die. And when they heard the Ten Commandments, when they actually heard the Ten Commandments being spoken, again, they begged that Moses would now listen to God. We don't want to hear this again. I just find that very interesting. You know, the reason that the writer here of Hebrews is bringing this up again is because he's reminding them, don't you remember what your forefathers did when they heard the Ten Commandments, when they heard the law? They were terrified. And they begged that it not be spoken to them again, because here's why. Fear is what the law produces in us. That's what the law does, you guys. It creates fear. You know why? It can kill you. The law kills. And I'm not being irreverent. The Apostle Paul said it first. In fact, let me show you a passage from Romans 7. I want to show it on the big screen. Let me show it up here. Romans 7, 9 and 10 says this. Once I was alive, the Apostle Paul says, from law, apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. He says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Isn't that amazing? The law kills. In fact, it's called the law of the ministry of condemnation. Did you know that? The law of the ministry is a ministry of condemnation. But let me just reiterate something that the Apostle Paul makes very clear in his letter to the Romans, it's not the law's fault. Okay? God did not create the law, or give us the law, rather, to kill us. It is sin that causes us to die under the weight of trying to keep the law. Okay? It's sin that does it. Sin, he says, Paul says, sin sprang to life, you know, in me, and I died because of that. Now, had there been no sin in my life, we could hear the law all day long and we'd be just fine with it. So the fault is not with the law. The law is actually perfect. But when it comes into contact with a sinful human being, it can't help but do one thing: bring condemnation. It just condemns. So that's what the law does to us. And you know, I love the Ten Commandments. I love to teach through the book of Exodus. I love to teach through the Old Testament, at large. I love to teach through the Word of God. But I have to remember something about the law. It kills people. You know? I mean, it's got a very nasty habit of killing people. The Bible tells us that the law was put into effect to lead us to Christ. The law is meant to show you and I how much we need forgiveness. That's the purpose of the law. Okay? I've told you this many, many times. It's like a bathroom scale. All your bathroom scale can do is tell you how much you need to lose. But people, your bathroom scale cannot help you lose the weight. It can do nothing to help you, you know, lose weight. All it can do is tell you how far you need to go, how far you have fallen short of your goals. Let's put it that way. The law is a barometer that helps us to see how far we've fallen short. And that is what the law is all about, and the writer is just reminding them of that. So rather than coming to fear and condemnation from the law, what have we come to as Christians? Now he begins to remind them of what we have come to. Look at verse 22. But you, he says, have come to Mount Zion. Now, although Mount Zion is an actual physical mountain, that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the figurative Mount Zion. That's why he goes on to speak here in the same verse, if you'll read on with me. He says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And he's talking here about the realities of heaven, which are ours in Christ, which are far greater than any earthly location. You know, the Jews came to Jerusalem. Their whole religious tradition centered around Jerusalem. And you know, it was required that Jews, particularly those living within a certain, you know, area, miles distance from Jerusalem, it was required for them to come to Jerusalem at least once a year. It was required because that was the center of worship, and going to Jerusalem was the most wonderful thing in the life of a Jew. If they could live there, wonderful. They'd died and gone to heaven. But just going to Jerusalem, and those people who made the trek by foot to Jerusalem each year, all along the way they would sing songs about coming to Jerusalem. And that was the focal point of their religious observance, because there was the presence of the Lord, you know, in the temple and so forth. But he says to them, he says, you haven't come to a physical locality, you know. You have come to the spiritual, figurative Mount Zion. You've come to heaven. You are literally, even now as I write to you, in heaven. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Did you know that? Is that a mind bender or what? Because it seems to me that I'm seated on this stool right now. And I can feel it because it's rather hard. But the fact of the matter is, by faith, I am also seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we've come. That's where we've come. That's where we are. And there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And he's basically saying the Jews may possess the earthly city of Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that's going to come out of heaven one day, is yours. It is your birthright. I kind of wonder, you know. It's pretty obvious that this letter was written just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And they probably had no way of knowing exactly when that would take place specifically, but you know, probably not more than a few years after this letter was written. The Romans broke into the holy city, came into Jerusalem in AD 70, destroyed the city, completely razed the temple, burned it to the ground. And it was gone. The temple was gone, and it has yet to be rebuilt. It has not been rebuilt since then. The last time it stood was AD 70. And everything that the Jews came to kind of know and love and understand about meeting with God, meeting in the presence of God, was gone. It was gone. But you know what? They can burn 1,000 cities or buildings. And for you and I, our relationship with God, our ability to meet God, our ability to know God, our ability to be intimate with God remains completely intact. There's nothing anyone can do to remove that connection point between you and God. Isn't that amazing? Don't you think that sounds like a better deal, you know, than what they were kind of dealing with? He goes on to say here, if you'll look with me in verse 23, he says, "You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." So he says, this is interesting because he says, you've come to a place where people's names are written in heaven. Whose names? Your names! Your names! Do you know that that's something that the Jews could never really fully, you know, as far as they were concerned with the law? You know, the law is all about doing and doing and doing, and you hope you do it good enough. And you know, God never promised the Jews that if they kept the law, they'd go to heaven. But they began to see it that way. They began to see that their right standing, even for eternity, was based on keeping the law. God never said that. But imagine living that way. Imagine living right now as a Christian. What if I said to you today, what if we said, all right, starting today, to get to heaven, you got to keep these certain rules. And you got to do it perfectly, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to advance for you some rules. And if you'll keep these rules, you'll go to heaven. You know what? If I did that, you would never go through life. You'd go through the rest of your life not knowing for sure if you were going to be able to keep all of those rules. That's the way you would live your life. You'd live your life hoping, but never really knowing. I hope I keep the rules. I got the rules in front of me. I'm really trying hard to keep the rules. Gee, I hope 5 minutes before I die, I don't break one of the rules. And that's the whole idea, kind of the whole legalistic mindset, is that you never really know if you were good enough. Maybe I even broke some rules and I didn't even know it. And so I guess I'll just have to wait before I, you know, when I stand before the judge, and he'll kind of go, oh, gee, you know, you did really good, but there was that one day. You know, I'm really sorry, but it blew the whole thing for you. You know, hit the button and the floor, you know, drops out. Next! What a drag. You know what it says, though, about you and I, what we've come to? We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem where our names are written in the book of life. They're there, and they're there for eternity. And what he is saying is, you've come to a place where you can know that you know that you know. You're saved. You're going to heaven. When this life is over, or when the Lord returns, whichever comes first, you are going to heaven because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've accepted what he did for you on the cross, and you've been forgiven. Isn't that better? You know, better, superior, words like that are very, very common, you know, in the book of Hebrews. We've brought that out several times. And he also says in verse 24, you've also come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Remember when Jesus inaugurated that new covenant at the Last Supper? He's already been bringing up when the other covenant was basically echoed for them from the mountain of Sinai, and they trembled with fear because it was all about the law. But he says Jesus has come and he's given a new covenant. He's made a new covenant with us, and it's a better covenant. And he's the mediator of that new covenant. And he says here also in verse 24, and you've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember the blood of Abel in the Old Testament? The blood of Abel, we found out, speaks from the ground. And even the writer told us that the blood of Abel keeps speaking. It's still speaking. What's it saying? It has a word about vengeance. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. What does it speak? It speaks things like mercy, forgiveness, pardon. It's a better word. It's a better covenant. It speaks a better word. And then, as he finishes off the chapter here, he's going to end with this chapter in a way that he often does, with a warning. Because, you know, he's been talking to the people and he's been encouraging them and he's been telling them, this is better. Don't you get it? This is a better thing, that you and I would walk with Jesus and rely on Jesus and accept the things that Jesus has made available to us. It's a better thing. It's a good thing. Don't turn back to the law of Moses. Stay with Jesus. You're on the right path. That's all good and fine. You can say that part with a smile. Now it's time for the smile to go away. Because there are always a few people in every crowd who may be thinking in their mind, you know, I'm just not convinced, and I'm going to do my own thing. And to those people, you don't give a little delightful, encouraging pat on the back. You give them a warning. And there are times for warnings from the Bible, and this is a warning. And he begins it in verse 25. For those people that are still thinking about walking away and rejecting Christ, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? You know, there was no escape for someone who rejected the law of Moses. As I've been reading through Exodus again, you know, I'm sitting there reading along, and you know, it's some of it, you know, is kind of just, you're reading about the sacrifices, and when you bring a sacrifice, and you're kind of reading through all this stuff, and then finally, there's like this little paragraph at the end of the chapter that says that there was this guy who had a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father, and he blasphemed the name of the Lord. And so they took him into custody until they could find out what they needed to do with him. And they went before the Lord, and the Lord said, stone him outside the camp. And they took him outside the camp, and they stoned him to death. And you know, you read that, and it's kind of like I got to shake my head for a minute and kind of go, whoa, what did I just read? It's kind of like this, it's like this assault on the reader, you know? As you're reading through the Scriptures, you don't really want the Scriptures to assault you. But you're reading along, and it's like, boom, wow. I was just sitting here reading about the sacrifices, and all of a sudden somebody's dead. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Guys, that's the law. That's the law. You violate the law, you die. Is that what you really want to do? Is that what you want to go back to? Do you want to go back to the law of Moses, where you violate the law and you die? That's the way the law treated people. And they couldn't say, gee, please forgive me. You and I can do that. But he says, now, imagine if the law treated people that way. If somebody continues to reject Christ, now, under the new covenant, and they refuse to come back, if they refuse to repent, they refuse to seek forgiveness, they're just... forget it. And what he says to them here is, what do you suppose is going to happen to those who turn away from the one who warns us from heaven? There's no escape. Verse 26, At that time, in other words, when God appeared on Mount Sinai, he says his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The writer of Hebrews is reminding you and I and the people that he was writing to, there's a shaking coming. And when he echoed the terms of the covenant with the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, the earth shook, the mountain shook, the earth shook, and so forth. But God says, I am going to return, and I am not just going to shake the earth, I'm going to shake the heavens this time. The heavens and the earth. And he's referring to the Great Tribulation, during which God will shake everything that can be shaken. It's all going to shake. Because you know what happens when you shake things? Things that can't be shaken are all that's left when you get done. And that's what he goes on to say here. Look at verse 27 with me. It says, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, therefore, that means this is a conclusion. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. But not just thankful, but also worship God, he says, acceptably, with reverence and awe. And the word awe is a word that means godly fear. In fact, your Bible may even use the words godly fear instead of awe. So he ends here saying, since we are receiving a kingdom that is eternal, that can't be shaken. You know, the tribulation is coming, you guys. It's coming. And it's going to be worse than anything the world has ever seen. I don't mean to be unkind or insensitive, but it's going to make things, you know, like the world wars we've had, appear like a walk in the park. The toll of dead, the death from plague and disease, the terror, the unmatched. Now, I believe very strongly that you and I aren't going to be here for the tribulation. I believe very strongly that the church is going to be taken away prior to the tribulation period. That's my position on it. You may have a different one. That's fine. We're not going to break fellowship over it. But just know this, the tribulation period is coming. And it is a reminder to you and I that we have received something. Even though there's going to be a shaking of the world that is going to be so immense, so powerful, so cataclysmic, that the stars are going to fall from the sky. What you and I have received is unshakable. Unshakable. I mean, the shaking is going to be something that is going to be so immense. But what we have received already in Jesus is unshakable. And so he says, since we've received an unshakable kingdom, let's be people of thanksgiving. Let's be people who worship the Lord with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because he ends this chapter with this statement, our God is a consuming fire. And these final words are written to people who are thinking about, after all these arguments and after all this discussion, who are still thinking about rejecting Christ and going back under the law of Moses. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible speaks to every heart. To the person who is fearful, it gives a word of encouragement, comfort. To the person who is doubting, it gives a word of assurance. To the person who is playing games, it gives a word of warning. It's time. The time is nearly up. I believe that the Lord is going to return soon. I don't know when. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But, you know, and I don't know if it's going to happen in our lifetime, but from the standpoint of time, I think it's going to be soon. And we need to know that we're ready. And this morning, if you're in Christ, you're ready. Praise the Lord. If this morning you're not in Christ, then you need to be ready. You need to get ready. And all you need to do is just accept what Christ has done for you on the cross and make it your own. And it's as simple as saying, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you died for me on the cross. And when you bore the sin of the world, you bore the penalty of my sin. I accept what you bore for me. And now I believe that I will not be judged for my sin because you were judged for me. And I don't know why you did such a wonderful thing for me, but I accept it. I know I'm not good enough to receive that gift. In fact, I know I don't deserve anything from your hand that's good, but I accept what you've given me nonetheless because I know that you love me. We're just going to take about 30 seconds here, and we're just going to have a moment of silence, and I'm just going to let you, if there's anybody here in this room that needs to just pray that simple prayer, I'm going to encourage you to do it right now as we just kind of bow our heads in silence for just a minute. Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross and that you've given us an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the Son that you love, an unshakable kingdom, a glorious, never-ending kingdom. And I thank you, Lord God, for those who this morning just prayed that simple prayer and said, I accept your death on my behalf and in my place. And I receive the forgiveness that you give to those who accept. Lord, would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you teach them from your word? And would you draw them out of the world to live the life that you have planned for them until you come again? I thank you for the time that you've given us here this morning. I thank you for your grace that touches our lives in every way. And I thank you for the love that will never come to an end. We lay our hearts before you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.